The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Father, I confess to you and to my friends here that I have been anxious in anticipation of this morning. Anxious because I know the ways that these passages have been misused in the past and hurt people. Anxious because I want us to be faithful to you. Anxious because I want to love well. And I want us together to love well every man and woman who calls Summit home. God, I trust you. And I ask, Spirit, that you be faithful and near. If there are any in this place who hear that we're going to be teaching the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and immediately their mind goes to conversations that they've had in the past or wounds that they've been given, God Almighty, would you be near, bring peace and healing. And if there are any in this room who have used this passage, or who would be tempted to use this passage as a club, may we repent faithfully. Grant us wisdom, understanding, insight, and humility to be faithful to you, Jesus. It's in your good name that we pray. Amen. You can tell I've been a little, we're doing a lot of praying this morning. I've been a little nervous about this. What is, I want us to set the stage to remember kind of the Cliff's Notes version of 1 Timothy, because that's going to set the context for where we are here at the end of chapter 2. Remember, 1 Timothy is a letter from a spiritual father in Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, who's helping to lead the church in Ephesus, which is a place that Paul knows really well. Right? He spent a few years there as a missionary, sharing the gospel, building up the church. And the big overarching concern for this letter is that God loves and cares deeply about the church that he has created. He calls it, the letter here calls the church the household of God. God cares about how his family is ordered and how his family operates in the world. We haven't gotten there yet. We're going to be there next week. But at the end of chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, Paul says this about why he's writing. He says, I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. But Paul doesn't want Timothy to just strong-arm the church into submission, right? No, remember what Paul said to Timothy back in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so as we read through this letter, it becomes clear that there are a couple of categories that I think inform Paul's desire for, really God's desire for, the church as his household of faith. And those two things are this: the church must be faithful in witness and ordered in worship. Faithful in witness and ordered in worship. And here's the deal, we've got notes these are a little more robust than even the ones I normally do. We've got them on the table out there. We've got them on the ledge right outside this door here. If you don't want to worry about writing every little thing down, like, grab them. And you can even get up right now, whatever you need to do. It'll be just fine, I promise. But we got them for you. So God's desire for the church is to be faithful in witness and ordered in worship. We see God's desire for the church to be faithful in witness as Paul, at the end of chapter 1, just starts to unpack and tell his story of grace. In verse 15, he says, the saying is trustworthy. As he tells his story, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's why Paul in chapter 2, as Josh shared with us last week, invites the gathered believers to pray for every kind of person in every place and every position. Because God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But now, finally, we come to our passage this morning. In the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 2. In order for the church to be faithful in witness, to proclaim the gospel that is the hope for every person everywhere, Paul knows that the church also must be ordered in worship. What we do when we gather for worship matters. You and I know all too well, it's so easy to get distracted during worship, right? We all have cell phones. I just heard that. We all have cell phones. Not coordinated, by the way. We have cell phones and we all have crazy schedules that keep us distracted, keep us thinking about anything and everything other than approaching the throne of grace, reflecting on the truths that we just sang about God back to Him, or thinking deeply about a particular passage that we're studying. Like, I'm a pastor here, and I'm just going to confess to you that when I'm not preaching, sometimes it is a fight for me to sit right down there and not think about other stuff that I've got going on and be present. And it turns out that a few thousand years have not changed things all that drastically. People are people, and while the nature of the distractions has changed, their existence within the church at worship has not. And so it's into that setting and into that context that we arrive at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, right? Paul is writing to Timothy, but he's writing about the gathered church and some particular challenges that are in front of the gathered church. And so here's our big idea. This is going to kind of set the trajectory for where we're going to go. It's that God cares deeply about the church's gathered worship, and the church flourishes when God's people are humbly submitted to God's design for worship. God cares deeply about the church's gathered worship, and the church flourishes when God's people are humbly submitted to God's design for worship. So that being said, look with me, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I desire then, Paul says, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now you know why I've been a little anxious. I want to be clear right up front as we walk through this passage. Paul is speaking about the gathered church here. He's speaking about the gathered church. It's not that there aren't principles in what he says here that may or may not apply to the home or things he says elsewhere about the relationship between men and women in the home. But in this moment, he's not speaking about every situation in life. And remember, we've already acknowledged how easy it is for us all to get distracted in worship, to have our attention anywhere other than celebrating the faithfulness of Jesus. And so Paul speaks to both men and women, encouraging them to contribute to orderly worship within the church in some very specific ways. And so we're going to look at first at what he says to the men, and then we're going to look at what he says to the women. So look again at what he says in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. All right, so what is Paul saying here? He's saying in a nutshell that part of God's design for orderly worship in the church is to have praying men who actively worship. And I think it's crucial, in light of where we're going and what Paul says to the ladies here, that Paul's primary exhortation to all of the men in the church is that they pray. It isn't that they wield power. It isn't that they speak the loudest or exclusively have the stage or a voice. Paul says, men, you contribute to God's design for worship for a healthy and growing church when you speak to God and listen to Him and then lift your hands and worship undistracted by the conflict that you're chewing on or the anger that you've got bubbling right under the surface or anything else that might keep you from being present right here, right now, communing with the God of the universe amongst His people. As far as we can tell, Paul is addressing this because there were at least some men in the Ephesian church whose anger was publicly preventing them from participating in worship. And as a result, it was disrupting their worship gatherings as a church. We don't know what they were angry about. We don't know necessarily even what that looked like. But there are some ways that I would imagine that we, as guys in this room, feel this pretty acutely. And there may be some other ways where we read through this and hear kind of Paul's challenge to the men and we're like, nah, not so much me. Because some guys are not expressive in worship whatsoever, while others are much more naturally so. Some guys may say, I'm not necessarily prone to anger, or at least I don't think that I am, and so maybe this doesn't immediately resonate with you. But there are three questions that I would invite us as men in this room in response to verse 8 to consider, right? It's not that these aren't applicable for women, it's just that Paul's talking to the guys in Ephesus through Timothy, and I'm talking to the guys here as well. Three questions. Number one, am I an active or passive participant during worship? Number two, so am I an active or passive participant during worship? Number two, am I pursuing holiness in my daily life? And number three, am I primarily engaged or distracted when I gather for worship? Am I primarily engaged or am I primarily distracted when I gather for worship? So just some practical questions in response to those three. Like, do you guys actually sing? Does our participation in worship express the joy of our salvation? Right? I'm not saying you got to sway and weep and, you know, look like you're on one of those super artsy, like, worship videos where they're like light bulbs hanging down from the ceiling, right? And everybody's in a circle and they're crying. I'm not talking about manufacturing something artificial. I am talking about what the psalmist says in Psalm 5, but let all who take refuge in you, speaking to the Lord, rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Right? Would any brother or sister around you know that you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside you and know the joy of Christ's salvation simply by watching you when you gather with God's people? Are you pursuing holiness such that your raised hands and your raised voice reflect a life that, while not perfect, is running hard after Jesus and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit? Is anger, or anything else for that matter, keeping you from regularly being engaged in worship? Maybe it's conflict at work. Maybe it's frustration over something here at the church. Maybe it's a situation in your family that feels totally out of control, right? I'm not asking you to ignore your problems in worship. I am saying that what Paul's driving at here is that nothing should distract us from worship. Part of God's design for a flourishing church is to have men who are active, holy, engaged participants in gathered worship. And if you're like me wondering, why is it that Paul would prioritize prayer as he's calling the men of the church to be active and engaged and holy? I just want you to consider this from Paul Miller. He wrote a book called A Praying Life, which is just phenomenal. But he says this. He says, many Christians haven't stopped believing in God. We've just become functional deists, living with God at a distance. We view the world as a box with clearly defined edges, but as we learn to pray well, we'll discover that, no, this is my Father's world, because my Father controls everything. I can ask, and He will listen and act. Since I am His child, change is possible, and hope is born. That is a holy calling. Worship of the sovereign God reminds us, and as we pray in that, reminds us that we are not, in fact, the ultimate authority, and that there is a place for us to turn when things feel overwhelming or as if life is spiraling out of our control. It may well be out of your control. We pray and we worship. Everyone has a vital role to play in worship as the church gathers. And this is one of the ways that Paul exhorts the men to do that. Be active, be holy, be engaged, and pray. But Paul doesn't end the responsibility there. He now turns to women and speaks to their role in promoting orderly worship for the good of the church. Look at what he says just at verses 9 and 10 for right now. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And I want to highlight something here very briefly that applies to men and women, right? There are obviously some things that are going on in the church in Ephesus that are driving Paul to write what he does and say what he does. But even in that, we have good reason from the text to believe that what Paul is saying here isn't just for the Ephesian church, but for all of God's people. In verse 8, Paul refers to his desire that in every place the men pray. And then when we get to verse 9, he connects what he says to women back to what he said to men with the word likewise that we just read. So just as he did with men, Paul turns to the women in Ephesus with a principle that applies not just to the Ephesians, but to all of God's people when they gather in worship together. One of the ways, Paul says, that women contribute to orderly worship in a healthy church is by avoiding any attire or behavior that might draw attention to oneself and away from the Lord. Like, Paul isn't saying that all women everywhere are primarily concerned with drawing attention to themselves. Rather, Paul is taking a particular situation in Ephesus that allows him to draw a broader principle for the church as a whole. Right? So apparently there were some ladies in Ephesus who were intent on being noticed and admired whenever the church gathered, and it was distracting from worship. Some may have been dressing inappropriately. Some wealthy ladies seem to have been dressing so as to show off their wealth whenever the church gathered. That's why Paul says what he does when he talks about not having braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, right? This seems to be something that's in reference to one of the cultural norms in Ephesus, where there were some stylistic tendencies amongst the women where, in order to show off what I've got, I'm going to put my hair in a braid and I'm going to I don't know how they did this, but like put gold in there and pearls in their hair in order for everyone to see how much I've got. When we first kicked off this series and read through the entire passage, I asked Bethany, maybe one of the meanest things I've ever done in our marriage, to read chapter 2 to the whole congregation. She was super gracious and did the whole thing. And she was reading this, and she was in our bedroom, and she looks at me and she goes, "Are you serious right now? I've never been more conscious about the fact that I've got like gold earrings that I'm planning on wearing tomorrow." And that, I'm really sorry. Thanks for being a trooper. But I didn't tell her not to wear them or ask her not to wear them. This is where we have to grab on to the broader principle that Paul is offering for the women in the church, just as he did with the men. I don't think he's saying here that you, like, blanket statement, you can't show up with braided hair, you can't ever wear gold, you can't wear, you know, pearl necklaces, which I think are a thing now again, right? I associated pearls with my grandmother, but like, pearls are, they're back, apparently. Paul is driving at the heart of what motivates you. A more helpful question may be, are you, whatever you're wearing or whatever you're doing as you come to church on a Sunday morning or whenever the church gathers for worship, motivated by a desire to worship the Lord and keep all focus on Him? Or is any part of you motivated by a desire to draw attention away from Him to yourself? Paul's point is that just as a godly man contributes to orderly worship by actively engaging in worship and in the process points others to Jesus, a godly woman does not draw attention to herself by what she wears or how she does her hair or anything like that. Rather, her desire is that others would see Jesus reflected in her. And none of this is to say that men might not need to ask these things themselves, right? So fellas, if you're showing up for church and you're far more concerned with people noticing you than seeing Jesus in you and around you, then your priorities are wrong also. God cares about every aspect of the church. He desires for the church to be faithful in witness. He desires for the church to be ordered in worship. To that end, He desires holy praying men to actively engage in worship. And He desires godly women to draw attention to Jesus as the church gathers in worship. And my guess is, if you're in, like, maybe this is just me, we can read through verses 8 through 10 and be like, okay, I got that. That at least makes some semblance of sense in my mind, and I'm okay with that. But now we come to the rest of the passage. Verses 11 through 15. And these present a different kind of challenge for us. One more time, before we read this, I just want you to remember. Jesus loves and desires for women to flourish as they follow Him. Paul loves and desires women to flourish as they follow Jesus. So with that as our foundation, let's look again at verses 11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. There are a couple of like proverbial nails on the chalkboard moments reading through that. Sounds harsh in some ways, I know. And maybe some of you, right, even as I've acknowledged this already, but I just want to say again, if this is opening up old wounds for some of you, I am so very sorry. And my prayer for you has been and will continue to be that the Lord would prove near, that the Spirit would bring comfort and peace, and that you might, that we might, with fresh eyes, look at these verses. And as we do so, I think we can put down two anchor points that are going to help guide us through some choppy waters. Remember, Paul is writing to the church so that it is orderly and worship. And everything that we've already said about Paul's desire for the church holds true, right? The aim of Paul's charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So here are two anchor points for us. Number one, women are immeasurably valuable and their growth is vital to a healthy church. Women are immeasurably valuable and their growth is vital to a healthy church. Number two, God designed gender, and that design matters for a healthy church. So let's consider that first point as we look at these verses. I don't know about you, but I read verses 11 through 12, and initially I'm just like, don't love that. Really wish Paul would have said things differently than he did. But I do think there's some background information that may help us get at the heart of Paul's intention. There were some things happening amongst the women in Ephesus that were damaging the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to read about, when we get there, we're going to read about a group of widows who spent their time gossiping and spreading false teaching. Paul goes so far as to say in chapter 5, verse 15, that some of these ladies have already strayed after Satan. Strong language. So Paul isn't just randomly picking on women here. He's already called out two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were responsible for spreading false teaching, but it isn't just the men who are spreading false teaching. And it's that activity that prompts Paul to offer these broader principles for the church. Now, as we read through verses 11 and 12, my guess is maybe the words that stood out for you are things like quiet or quietly and submissiveness. And authority. What is Paul talking about here? What does he mean when he says that women should learn quietly? Who are they to be in submission to? Who gets to exercise authority? First, I want us to note an important affirmation from Paul here. In a society where women were often uneducated, and by that cultural reality alone, severely limited, Paul says that a healthy church that is orderly in worship is vital so that women are able to learn. And that seems to you and me, right, I say that, and it seems like, well, that's a pretty low bar, Kyle. Good job, Paul. And in our world, that is a low bar, but it would have been a huge deal in ancient Ephesus. Prioritizing an environment where women were encouraged not just to exist and to serve in a body, but to learn and grow as they hear and study for themselves. That should tell us, whatever else he might be saying, that Paul recognizes that women are immeasurably valuable and their growth is vital to a healthy church. But what do we do then with all the words like quietly and submissiveness? Let me first offer what I think Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that women are to be utterly silent when the church gathers. Otherwise, he would be contradicting what he says elsewhere. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, Paul speaks of, in reference to the gathered church, women praying and prophesying. So unless Paul's in the business of contradicting himself, this cannot be a wholesale command to silence whenever the church is gathered. So what is he saying? Paul is speaking to the manner in which the ladies in the church are to be engaged learners. He's just spent multiple verses talking about the importance of orderly worship in the church. And here, the fruit of men and women contributing to orderly worship is that there is an environment where women are able to learn. How do you learn? Quietly. Attentive to the proclamation of God's word. Right in the background, you have a setting where the women in the Ephesian church are faced with some ladies who are going about proselytizing for a false teaching aimed at the women of the church. And here, Paul is combating that by saying, I want to make sure that the church is an environment where women are able to learn and truly understand God's word. Growing and maturing women are vital to a healthy church. And that leads us to our second anchor, which I think will help answer some of the questions we have about submissiveness and authority and why Paul goes to Genesis and what he means about childbearing and whatnot. And that second anchor, which I've already said, is that God designed gender, and that design matters for a healthy church. Right? Remember, Paul is writing about the gathered church. And that matters because when we hear and Paul talk about and give this statement about women being submissive to men, he's not saying that all women are to be submissive to all men. When Paul speaks of not allowing a woman to exercise authority, or when he talks about submission, he's speaking about the authority that God designed and gave to particular men to lead the church. In chapter 3, in a passage that is very closely tethered to this one, Paul speaks about the roles of elders and pastors. And there he indicates that those roles are reserved for men. It's why Summit is led by male elders and male pastors. So what Paul is saying to women here then is that because God has designed the church to be healthy and flourish in a particular way, ladies, I want you to participate in being a part of a church that flourishes by living in submission to God's design for it. Summit, hear me. Summit is not male elder or male pastor led because we in any way, shape, or form believe that men are superior to or more capable than women. Bethany is so much smarter than me. So much. It has nothing to do with intellect or strength of character or value or anything like that. It is strictly because we believe that's how Scripture says God designed the church to function. And we want to live in submission to that. New Testament scholar Robert Yarbrough, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, said this about submission and authority in these verses. He says, "This is not blind compliance, but informed, purposeful, and personal response to God." So where does that leave us? I know I'm running long, y'all. I'm sorry. There's a lot here. Very sorry. Where does that leave us? Leaves us with verses 13 through 15. Where Paul, making his point about the distinct roles for men and women in a healthy church, goes back to Genesis. Why? It's kind of confusing on the surface because it looks a little bit like, and by a little bit, I mean it sounds a lot like Paul is laying the blame for what happened in the Garden of Eden on Eve's shoulders, like Adam was some kind of innocent bystander. And that's ridiculous, right? Right? Yeah, amen. Yes, it is. And we know Paul isn't putting the blame of the fall on Eve's shoulders because elsewhere in Paul's letters, in places like Romans 5, he says that sin came into the world through one, not woman, but man. And that death reigned from Adam, not Eve, to Moses. Paul regularly refers to Adam as a type of progenitor of sin for all of humanity. This is where it started. So we know he isn't heaping blame exclusively on Eve here, but what is he doing? Paul is referring, hear me, to God's design in the created order again. Once again, I'm going to borrow from Robert Yarbrough. His commentary on this is really, really great. But he says, in an ecclesial, in the church and social setting, where created gifts like food and marital sexuality were disparaged, and we're going to get there. Some of the teachings amongst the ladies essentially said marriage is bad. Adam was formed first, then Eve, is a declaration that the creation order is still in effect. In that order, man and woman are equal in ontological standing before God, but not identical or interchangeable as to what God expects of them. So this is important. Their simultaneous unity and diversity are stressed. Adam was created first, and Eve from Adam. Eve was deceived first, and I think it's best to understand here is not that saying, Paul's not saying that Adam wasn't deceived, it's that he wasn't deceived first. Adam's initial primary sin was abdication of responsibility to lead and engage the serpent. But at its base level, Paul is asking the Ephesians and us down through the centuries to see that God's design for men and women and their roles within the church matters. There's distinction because that's how God designed it to function and flourish. And that's why Paul speaks of women being saved through childbearing. It's not that women have to be, every woman has to be married or be a mother. It isn't that the act of having children brings salvation by itself. Rather, Paul is writing into a world that was shirking the distinction in design that God gave between the genders, and childbearing is a domain that is unique to women. We'll read later that there were ladies in the church advocating for women to remain single and childless as a principle. And so Paul is essentially pleading with these ladies in Ephesus to recognize that the way God made you, the way He designed you, is good. His desire for you is that you live holy lives filled with good works as you participate in and contribute to the life of the church. And it turns out that the distinct design that God gave between men and women is good. And it's His. And it's when we embrace God's design that we as the church are able to worship and witness faithfully. This is my body telling me to land the plane. Hear me, this is not a debated passage for no reason. You may not agree with how I've interpreted the text or how we as a staff and pastors and elders have interpreted the text, and I trust that you and I can love Jesus and see this differently. My plea with you is simply this. If you want to disagree, please do so using scripture and not culture. I do not presume to stand here as a priest, right, on your behalf, some go-between between you and the Lord. So let's study the scriptures and engage them together and interrogate the text, because my desire and our desire at Summit is ultimately to be faithful and submissive to the Lord. So how do we seek to do that? I want to leave you with just a few practical ways that Summit desires to be faithful and submitted to God and His design for men and women in the church, and faithful to equip and empower men and women as disciples that God desires to use, right? He has gifted and desires to use all of Christ's people, the church. That's our first core conviction. And so it's our responsibility as pastors and elders at Summit to faithfully equip men and women to do that work. So practically, what does this mean? Well, I've already alluded to it, but it means that Summit is led by a group of male elders and pastors because we believe that is what is faithful to God's design. Secondly, though, that means that we have sought and want to continue to grow as we seek to empower women to serve and lead just as we do men, utilizing their spiritual gifts. To share some specific ways that this is currently playing out across all of Summit, here are a few examples. We have men and women serving as deacons at each of our Summit congregations. And we're going to discuss that in greater detail next week when Josh teaches us through 1 Timothy 3. Women help to lead us in worship alongside men and with men and in many ways on Sundays across all four Summit congregations. Ladies are providing leadership for our Summit kids and Summit students ministries, investing in the lives of our families that call Summit home. Men and women together lead life groups across all Summit congregations. Men and women help to lead Bible studies, various core classes, and other equipping environments at Summit. That is a brief kind of overview of some of the ways that we seek to faithfully hold to God's distinct design for men and women and affirm the gifts and empower the voices of men and women across all of our congregation. All of Christ's people matter in God's mission of redeeming people back to Himself. And our desire is to be faithful as the people of God, submitted to the design of God, ultimately to the glory of God. So as we close, I want to invite the band to come back up. And as we close, I want to ask you, if you would you just take a moment, bow your head with me. I know this was a lot. And I don't know how you feel right now. I don't know if you feel like you just drank from a fire hydrant. I don't know if you feel like you're still frustrated or hurt or angry, or maybe, God willing, there's greater clarity and understanding as to what God has written for us in 1 Timothy. But would we together ask the Spirit of God to plant the truth of God's word in our hearts so that it might bring forth a harvest of good fruit in our lives and in our church family in the days to come? And to close, I want to share with you this brief reminder from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians, in chapter 4. Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.